Good evening. I'm sort of missing Job. I've kind of become friendly with Job, and so I kind of miss him, definitely. But all kidding aside, I have been learning more about Job in the last couple of months than I think I had in the previous 30 or 40 years. And so that's a testimony to Tim and his great teaching. And so I certainly appreciate it. I think that we all do. And so for tonight, however, I'm going to call your attention to Philippians 2 once again. In a couple of minutes, I'm going to be reading verses 12 to 16. This past Sunday, in both the Sunday school as well as the worship message, we began speaking in verse 1 of chapter 2. And so we spoke covered verses 1 to 4 during the first hour and then verses 5 to 11 in the second hour. And I'm not going to go through all of that, obviously, but I will conduct a short review here because, again, Paul goes from one thing to another, all related, all in the one context. And so it is important for us to keep in mind that context in order for us to be able to not go astray as far as what it is that Paul is trying to communicate. So we discuss so far that we are to think the same way. Our thoughts direct our actions. If we're disjointed in our thinking, we're going to be disjointed in our activities. That's one of the things that people sometimes have difficulty with, keeping thoughts focused on one thing. Doctors tell us that, you know, the mind is racing. And so a lot of times people have trouble sleeping, for example, because their minds are racing, going from one thing to another. And so we can see in those examples that if our mind is from one thing to the next without any particular order, then we're going to be sort of all over the place. There's a Proverb 23 and 7, that says, as a man thinks within himself or in his heart, so is he. And the idea is that what is in the heart of man is what the man truly is and not what he may pretend to be on the outside. We can all pretend to be all kinds of things on the outside, but it is what's in our heart that really determines who we are. And that's really an important point there, because we may be able to hide from man what we think. Like Tim likes to say, if we all had those little bubbles, you know, that have our thoughts displayed for all to see, we'd be in trouble, right? Because a lot of times we're thinking things that we ought not. But God knows what we're thinking. God knows our hearts. And so it is important for us to realize that even though we may hide things from this person, that person, and the other, we cannot hide anything from God. That should be a sobering thought for us every day of our lives. In the context of church unity, our thoughts concerning the unity of the body will direct the steps we take to ensure that unity. Secondly, we're to have the same love one for another. We cannot fail to love one another. It is essential. Christ talked about how the world is going to know that we are his by the love that we have for one another. It is not an optional thing. It is a mandatory thing. If we are the children of the God of love, then we have to demonstrate that love one for another. We also must love one another in the same way, in the same fashion. That is, we cannot have preference by loving one above another. I mentioned that as humans, we have different hues of love for other people. We love our children more than we love the children of others, right? We love our spouse more than we love someone else, right? Certainly not someone else's spouse, obviously. And so we have different hues of love, and that's okay. It is expected for us to love those that are related to us more than others in that context. However, when it comes to Christian love, that love has to be uniform for every single Christian. We don't love the rich Christian more than we love the poor Christian. We don't love the well-dressed Christian more than we love the not-so-well-dressed Christian, right? And so it is for us to love everyone the same way, perhaps even more practical for us today. We don't love the ones with whom we have greater affinity of interest more than those with whom we may have some differences of personality. We as human beings, we have a tendency to sort of like flock towards those that are more, we're more, we have more affinity like, or with rather, like attracts like in that respect. But we have to resist the urge or the temptation to love those that we have more affinity with more than we love those other individuals. And so our love has to be the same for every single Christian. Thirdly, we are to be united in spirit. Our body is not where the various parts are pulling in different directions, right? Because it's the same thing as with our thinking. If our thinking's everywhere, going in every direction, we're not going to accomplish the goal. And if we are not united in our spirit, then it's the same problem. And I mentioned the example of 1 Corinthians 12. A physical task is performed much more efficiently if our body is engaged in that physical task. And that is the thrust of that chapter in 1 Corinthians 12. The body is composed of different members. And each member has its own strengths, right? The hand can hold things much better than the ear can. And so on. The ear can hear a lot better than the eye can. But the point of that Paul is using or trying to make there is not that all the members are equal, but rather that all the members work towards a particular goal. And in doing so, they accomplish it more or much better than if they were doing them separately. And this is noticeable even more so when there's a hurt in the body. Right? I mentioned how if you hit your funny bone, your whole body is engaged in that pain, right? Your hand is rubbing the pain. Your mind is telling you that hurts, right? You may even be crying a little bit, depending on how hard you hit yourself. And so your body is engaged. When your body is engaged, it's more efficient in doing what it needs to do. And the same thing happens with the spiritual body. Having one focus serving Christ makes us more effective in our mission of carrying the message to the world. And then lastly, we're to have one purpose and be humble. And this one goes with the previous point. We need to pursue the one purpose with the same energy. If we do so, we'll be much more effective body than otherwise. Then in verses 5 to 11, in the second hour, I spoke about who's the one who's the ultimate example of this humility and dedication to others, and the one that we always follow, that is always the example, always the perfect example, is Christ. There are some intermediate examples, right? We follow some individuals that are godly people, that are dedicated to the Lord in everything that they do, say, and think. But Christ is the ultimate example, because even those examples, those intermediate examples, are going to fail at some point. But Christ is never going to fail. We follow his example by humbling ourselves just as he humbled himself. And he did so by a number of things. Number one, he relinquished his prerogatives as God. Number two, he became a man. He became like his creation. Right? There's an infinite gap between the infinite creator and the finite creature. And yet Christ decided to become like the finite creature. And he did so also by obeying his Father's will until death, dying on the cross, the most painful and humiliating of deaths. And then, of course, because of that humiliation, because Christ humbled himself, became man, obeyed his Father to the death on the cross, he was exalted, and we too will be exalted if we follow his example. And so Paul now returns the readers to a number of commands, exhorting them to do several things that will contribute to their ability to fulfill what he's previously commanded them. These are matters that are the logical outgrowth of what we have just been speaking about in verses 1 to verse 11, cultivating the submissive mind by responding to God's provision. In other words, what Paul wrote in verses 1 to 11 are going to lead, inevitably, to what he is going to now write in verses 12 to 16. And in this passage, we have sort of a command or exhortation, example or illustration, command or exhortation sandwich. In other words, we have commands, exhortations in verses 1 to 4. Then we have an illustration, an example in verses 5 to 11. And then the other piece of bread, more commands and exhortations in verses 12 to 16. And so let's read the passage now. Verses 12 to 16 of Philippians chapter 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And so we are to work, first of all, work out our own salvation as Paul exhorts us here. Peter also encourages readers to do something very similar in his second letter, verses 5 to 10, after he's listed a series of attributes that Christians are to display. And read with me verses 5 to 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They do not make you useless nor unproductive in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So at first glance, we look at what Paul is writing concerning working out our salvation. And what Peter is saying here in verse 10, particularly of 2 Peter 1, and it may seem that they contradict the idea that we are saved by faith and not by works. Because notice that Paul says, work out your own salvation. Peter says, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. It would appear that what we do is what will in the end gain us our salvation. And this, again, seems to be especially the case in Peter's passage. However, it's essential for us to remember that the Bible uses admonitions and threats as vehicles to help us fulfill God's will. We aren't told here, in neither passage are we told that if we work, then we will be saved. Rather, we're told that we are to work out what we already possess. God places it in us, and we are then to work it out in our actions. In this context, working out the salvation is to allow the fruit of that salvation to be manifested. In other words, God justifies us, he saves us, and then we, in response to that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our hearts, then we produce that fruit. It is his regenerating work, it is his justification that works that salvation in us, not we ourselves. The working is in order to bring that salvation to completion. Salvation has three dimensions: past, justification, the election that God made in eternity, and the justification and regeneration that he carried out in time. And so the Lord in eternity past, and I know that speaking of eternity past sounds kind of strange because eternity is not a time, so there's no past to it, but in our mind, it happened sometime before we came on the scene, so it has passed. The Godhead chose a certain number to save, to be his own. Then in time, he sanctified, or justified rather, those whom he had elected in eternity. In the presence, our working and obeying takes place. And so we are working, we're obeying in the present and in the future, the eternal day when sin will be banished. Our regeneration doesn't stay within. It is manifested without. I've mentioned before, as the reformers like to say, we're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. And so although it is our faith and nothing else that leads to our justification, it is our works that are the fruit of that justification and that are also part of our sanctification. As we obey the law, as we work the things that God has worked within us, we also become sanctified. That is the process that takes place in our lives. God justifies us and then sanctifies us. Secondly, we're to do so with fear and trembling. Notice what Paul writes next. We're not haughty people. We're not to be haughty people. We aren't people who are overconfident in our abilities to do the work of the ministry. If we think such a thing, then our efforts are going to be futile, simply because the work that God has given us to do in human terms is impossible. The natural mind, the natural man, does not understand the things of God, does not desire to work the things of God. The natural mind wants to do his own things. He is a sinful, selfish individual. We understand we're limited human beings. We have foibles. We have faults. Were it not for God's grace, we'd be just like the rest of humanity. And in fact, at one point, we were like the rest of humanity. All right, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about how at one time we were children of wrath just like the rest. And so there was a time when we too were sinful, we were selfish, we wanted to do things our own way. There's a well-worn saying that goes something like there, but by the grace of God, go I. And that is a very apt saying because truly it is only the grace of God that has made us what we are. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 10, where he speaks about, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so it is only by the grace of God that we are anything. We should not pride ourselves in the fact that we believe because even our faith has been given to us. Ephesians 2:8 talks about that very fact, that not only salvation has been given to us as a gift, but even faith has been given to us as a gift. In Philippians 1, Paul made that same point, that it has been granted to us to believe as well as to suffer. And so it is impossible for us to boast because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:6, everything that we have has been given to us. And if it has been given to us, then why do we boast as though it had not been given to us, right? So now notice that this fear here is not dread. It is not that we are deathly afraid of God and that we are, quaking in our boots, as it were. Rather, our fear is a respect that comes from a reverential awe of the one that we fear, and that is God. And as I mentioned before, God knows our hearts. And think about how awful that thought is, the fact that we cannot hide anything from God, that everything that we think, everything that we do in secret, everything that we say, everything we think about other people, everything that we say about other people, all of those things are open books to God. And so that should fill our hearts with fear, but a fear that is reverential, that is awe. And that leads to the next point, which is that how is it possible for us to be able to work out our own salvation? We're considering the fact that we're weak, we're frail beings. So then how is it possible for us to be able to work that salvation? Because of what Paul goes on to say, and that is that God is the one that is at work within us. God doesn't give us work and then say, okay, go to it and figure out how to do it yourself. right? On the contrary, God gives us the work to do, for sure. He commands us to do certain work, but he also gives us the ability, the capability to do those things. And I'm reminded of Augustine's prayer. I've mentioned it before as well, where he prayed, Lord, command what you will and give what you command. Because Augustine understood, perhaps the first one or the best, the one that understood it best, perhaps since even the Apostle Paul, that God is the one that allows us to do anything, that gives us the capability to do anything. We couldn't do anything of our own accord were it not for God's grace infusing that capability in us. The Lord will command us to do certain things. We are receptive to those commands, but he is the one who provides us the ability to fulfill those commands. We are cognizant of that fact. We should be cognizant of that fact, that the ability is his and not ours. And because that is the case, then what happens? The glory of God is God's, not ours. So we understand that the work is his, not ours. And the word work in the original here is the work from which we derive the word energy. And so God energizes us to the work that he calls us to do. In Colossians 1:29, Paul said that he strived according to God's power, which mightily works within me, or within him. And so Paul understood in his own flesh that it is God's power working within him that brings about all the work that he did. And of course, we know that Paul, among the apostles, was the one that was the most prolific. He was the one that conducted a number of missionary journeys. Probably thousands and thousands of people owed their conversion directly to Paul, and millions since then indirectly. Paul wrote at least 13 of the epistles in the New Testament, maybe 14 if he also wrote Hebrews. And so you can see that he did a tremendous amount of work in human terms. But all of that work, he understood, came about because God within was the one working and giving him the energy to do that. It gives us great comfort to know that we're not dependent on our abilities, or even each other's abilities, for that matter, to do God's work. We often say, but it doesn't stop being true simply because we say it a lot, right? We're left to us to remain saved or to obey God, we will fail miserably. None of us will be able to stay saved on our own. Only God is able to keep us to the end. Thank God we're not left to fend for ourselves. All we do for Christ, we do for his good pleasure. And that is another important point, that all we do for him, we do for his good pleasure. And so not to please ourselves, not to somehow check a box, not even for a reward. Do we do the things that we do for Christ, but we do them for his good pleasure. We do them to please him, to glorify him. Anything short of that fails to fulfill the marching orders we've been given by the Lord when we became part of his army. But there is great reward in serving the Lord in itself. When you look for reward the least, that is when you find it the most. Because truly when we work for the Lord, there is great reward in that work in itself. Paul also goes on to say that we are to do these things, but we're to do them without grumbling. We're in the West, are the most prosperous and affluent society the world has ever seen. And yet at the same time, we're the most complaining. We're full of griping. The more we have, the more we complain, seems like. Right? There's a commentator that said that selfishness is its own judgment. Why? Because the more that we have, the more we want. And so it's never enough, and we're never content. It's always just a little more, like the rich man in Luke 12, who said, what am I going to do? You know, I'm going to tell my soul, sit back, relax, enjoy, etc., because you got a lot of stuff. You know, and so what happened? That night he ended up dying. Right, and so we are indeed spoiled people. In contrast to the spoiled, whiny society in which we live today in the West, Paul tells us that we are to do all things, in other words, everything he just told us to do, without grumbling. The word that the New Testament normally uses, and does so here, for grumbling is an interesting one, ganguzo. It's an automanopia, a word that sounds like what it describes. And I don't know who invented that word, onomatopoeia, but I wish they had invented an easier one because, you know, it's hard to pronounce. But the idea is that, you know, it sounds like what it is or what it does, right? And so when you gunguzo, you are grumbling, basically the idea in the original Greek. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is used for grumbling that the Israelites did in the desert. It is to speak, they were speaking under their breath, expressing indignant complaint, right? And you can see that in the history of Israel in the desert. For 40 years, they grumbled about one thing or another. They had no food. They had no water. If they had food, it wasn't good enough. If they had water, it was bitter. Something always was the problem, right? And so that is the example that we are not to follow, because we are not to do things with that attitude of grumbling and complaining. It isn't enough just to obey the Lord. It's essential that our attitude also be what it ought to be. In other words, don't obey grudgingly, but do so in the right spirit. Because again, the Lord knows your heart. And so if you're doing it grudgingly, grumbling, then the Lord is going to know that that is your attitude. Often we overlook the fact that our obedience is not to be carried out reluctantly, but rather joyfully. You know, it is a complete opposite. Rather than saying, I have to do this, rather be joyful about it. Because you are, after all, working for the Lord. Take, for example, what Hebrews 13:17 tells us about submitting to the leadership in the church. And I'm not saying this as some sort of self-serving statement, by the way. I'm just saying it because, you know, I think it makes the point really well. Verse 17 of Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And then he goes on and says, so that they may do this with joy, not groaning, for this would be unhelpful for you. And so the word groaning here isn't the same word that the Philippians passage uses, but the writer uses a word that means more the sigh that comes when we don't want to do something. Imagine your child sighing and rolling her eyes when you tell her she must do something unpleasant to her, right? You know, clean your room. And of course, here comes the sigh and the rolling of the eyes. And so the child may comply, but she's not going to be all too happy about it. And so the idea is that you're doing it, but you're doing it grudgingly. But, you know, even though it's not the same word as it is in Philippians, it's the same similar idea, right? It's obedience being carried out. And so we need to carry out our obedience with the right attitude and not just saying, well, I'd rather not do it, but I don't have any choice. I don't want to be punished or whatever the case may be, right? Many times we think that what matters is to obey God. You know, obviously, we are to obey God. It's better to obey than not. You know, Samuel told Saul to obey is better than sacrifice, but we can't do one without the other. Obedience that's rendered reluctantly loses much of its force simply because God can see the heart. When another human being asks us to do something, we can do it reluctantly without any consequences often. Why? Because that person doesn't know our thinking. Not that we should. Okay, let me make that clear. We shouldn't do it reluctantly, even when it's another human being that we're doing something for. And most of the time, that is the case anyway. But the person doesn't know our thoughts. But when we do something for God, God knows our thoughts indeed. And we should do one without leaving the other undone. We should do what we should do, and to do it obediently to the Lord and joyfully to the Lord. We should not be like the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23-24, where Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guys who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And so the idea, you know, the parallel there is that, yes, we are to do the things that we ought to do, but we should do them with the right attitude as well. Not thinking, well, we did what we did, even though we did it with a bad attitude, that's good enough. Rather, no, don't do one without doing the other. We obey from the heart because we love the Lord, not simply because we want to have fire insurance, meaning insurance from being sent into hell, right? And after all, why wouldn't the love that we have for God be the motivating factor for us to do what we do? If that is what's motivating us, then we will be eager to do those things that God wants for us to do. Then, in the next instance, we are to quit arguing. There are those within the Church of Christ that spend their time in some argument or controversy or another. They don't seem to be happy if they're not constantly engaged in that sort of activity. They live for the fight and the argument. And they seem to think that defending the faith means constantly looking for a fight with those whom they think are less than theologically pure, and matters that are adiaphora or side issues become a litmus test to determine if the other is truly a disciple. And not only that, but often they'll accuse others who don't engage in the same brand of controversy of being weak or not truly committed to the cause of Christ because they will not engage in the same level of argumentation that they, the first ones, will. It's as though they're not happy if they're not engaged in some sort of argument, being disagreeable often for its own sake. And the arguing often extends even to questioning God himself, that ultimate, the ultimate in foolishness. Paul, however, commands his readers that they're to refrain from such disputing. And I'm not saying here that, you know, we don't defend the faith. Obviously we do. But that is different than what many do, which is just arguing for arguing's sake and causing divisions and problems, disputing, bad feelings, resentment in the process. The word that Paul uses here is the word that is the root of our word dialogue. And of course, dialogue is a good thing. It is positive to have dialogue, but when it's in its proper context, right? In the context that Paul uses it here, however, it's referring to the ones above. They spend their time in constant controversies, arguments, giving their opinion to whomever will listen, whether they need to hear it or not, right? Like the old saying, when I want your opinion, I will give it to you. And so they are constantly engaged in such opinion giving. And even beyond going opinions, they will sometimes kick people out of the kingdom simply because they don't think the same way as they do. It is those opinions that form the basis for how they lead the Christian lives and how they view others who don't have those same opinions. In other words, their Christian life is great when it comes to saying, to speaking, but when it comes to doing, then that's where the problem comes. You know, a lot of talk, very little action. All such attitudes lead not to unity, the unity that Paul was talking about and exhorting us to keep, but to divisions. If we're less willing to spread our opinions around, we'll find that our body will be much more united. It's like the old saying that it is better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open it and remove all doubt, right? And so it is much better for you not to say anything than to say the wrong thing. Paul told Timothy to avoid such people and said of any such individual that, in 1 Timothy 6:4, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has sick craving for controversial questions and disputes about words, from which come envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. And so we are to refrain from any such talk. Paul goes on to say that we are to be children of light, shining in a dark generation. We look around our society, and it doesn't take long to realize that society is dark. Society is full of perversion. Even at the highest levels of government, for example, perversion seems to rule the day. Our highest leaders, who are the ones that have been charged by God, by the way, not just by us voting them into power, but by God to protect our values, to protect our way of life, to lead our country, to promote virtue and every good thing. Even they have sold out themselves to all manner of perverse agenda. Notice we even had a month that we just ended a few days ago where that is dedicated to celebrating two of the worst sins there are. Number one, pride and homosexuality, right? And so a whole month is dedicated to that. And the big problem is that secularism that has gripped our world today. The secular worldview is becoming more prevalent in our society. We no longer look for divine guidance in everything that we do. Rather, we look to ourselves and our human leaders to show us the way. We no longer think about the rights that are divinely given, right? Our rights are given by God, like the Declaration of Independence says. Rather, we are increasingly thinking that the government is the one that gives us those rights, and not God himself. And so the government gives those rights, you know, the government giveth, and the government taketh away. Think about the kerfuffle that came about because a Supreme Court justice flew a Revolutionary War flag that had the motto, an appeal to heaven, right? And so think about just something so bland, really, when you think about it, because it doesn't even mention God by name, and yet there were a lot of people that were up in arms because the Supreme Court justice dared to do such a thing. Secularism and naturalism, which go hand in hand, are dominating our society, dominating our institutions of higher learning. Like I mentioned, government, every institution seems to be dominated by naturalism and by secularism. Many seek to eliminate the supernatural from our society, and of course, that includes God, because God is the ultimate supernatural being. They want to erase all vestiges of Christianity from our society. Although there are a couple of versions of Christianity that secularism will tolerate. The first one is that Christianity, which in the words of R.C. Sproul and J. Gresham Machen, it was liberal Christianity, or is liberal Christianity, a religion which is a totally different religion to true Christianity. It is a religion that has perverted the Bible and that tolerates anything and everything. Or the second version of Christianity that secularism tolerates is private Christianity, which makes no demands of anyone. And so you can practice your Christianity in your houses of worship, you can practice your Christianity at home, and that's okay. But don't bring it into the public sphere. But guess what? Even that is being challenged. Why? Because there are places, such as Canada, for example, where you couldn't say certain things from the pulpit. You couldn't speak about certain sins because that was illegal. It was against the law. And so even within your churches, within your houses of worship, the secularist mindset is infringing even there. So in the midst of all this, we are to let our light shine. The darker society is, the more intent we should be on letting that light shine. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5 that they are to let their light shine. We do so by performing good works. And those are the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in, as Paul mentioned in Ephesians 2:10. By doing so, we'll cause the lost people of the world to glorify the God whom we serve, even if they do so reluctantly. Think about the effect that doing everything that we do with the right attitude, with the attitude that we are serving God and not man, without grumbling, without thinking of the commands that God has given us as burdensome, to do all those things with an attitude of joy, of submission to the Lord, the effect that that will have on the people around us. Imagine if Christians in the Air Force would do GI parties with that attitude. And, you know, some of you know what GI parties are. A lot of you do not, right? But GI parties were nothing more than just, you know, you would clean your barracks or your place of work. because it used to be that there weren't people that were janitors or maids or whatever that would come in the building to clean it. We had to do it ourselves. And so every week we had this giant GI party, which was basically buffing the floors, emptying the trash, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Right? And you can imagine the grumbling that went up every time Sunday evening came around. So, but imagine if, you know, we did all those things to the glory of God and with joy and not grumbling. Peter reminds us that Christ has suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because the one who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human lust, but for the will of God. And so even in suffering, we have an example. And we should do that, and we should be glad to do those things for God. And we are to do all these things by holding the word of life. How can we ensure our lives are what God wants them to be? How can we ensure our light is indeed shining as God would have them shine? First of all, it is by holding to the word of life, by giving close attention, taking heed to it. In 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is indeed the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Many today look at the word either as optional or not exclusive. In other words, yes, we have the word, but you know, we also have other things. In the case of liberal Christians, they look at the Bible as a malleable thing that can be shaped, changed, or even ignored, depending on what's practical for the given situation or practice. They follow those who saw it in their day to demythologize. The scriptures. In other words, do away with what they consider mythology of the scripture. The story of creation, for example. Most of the Old Testament, even the resurrection itself, is open to question. And it is allegorized not as something that took place in time and in space, but simply as a message that God has given us for us today. Charismatics often speak of the Bible as being the Word of God, but their so-called personal prophetic revelation is on par, and very often in practical terms, even more important than the written, inspired word of God. And so the word is relegated to second banana because the things that we believe, the prophecies that we have received supposedly, are more important than the written word itself. Nevertheless, it is that written word and it alone which provides the guidance that allows the believer to become what God has commanded him to be. Nothing else can take its place. Nothing else is theopneustos, breathed out by God. And it is not only holding fast to the word ourselves, but it is also to hold it forth, as the King James translates the phrase, and proclaim it to others. Obviously, you cannot preach, you cannot proclaim that which you do not have yourself. And so you have to internalize the word first, and then you can go preach the message to others. That's why preaching is so important. It is a central aspect of worship. It provides the equipping of the saints that leads to the work of the church. Thank God the reformers understood that truth and worked to restore the preaching of the word to the centrality it should always have in our worship. Of course, it is through the preaching of the word that God chooses to save those who believe. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 1:21, without the preaching, salvation would not come. And of course, God can do what he wants, but he chose the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So in conclusion, it's essential for the believer to remember the Lord he serves and how he is to be served. We cannot have our own guidelines. We cannot make up our own directions. We have to follow the guidelines that God has set forth for us. We are to work out our salvation, and we're to do so not with an attitude of high and mighty and thinking, look at me, I'm a Christian and you are not, but rather with a humble attitude, the same attitude that Christ himself demonstrated when he became a man, He submitted himself to the ignominy of the cross, the most heinous, painful, and shameful death that man has devised. Christ submitted himself to it. We're to remember that God is the one that's at work in us. We're humble because we firmly planted in our minds the fact that the Christian life is all of God. It is not 99% God, 1% us. It is not 99.9% God, 0.1% us. It is all of God, none of us. It is He who gives us the ability to work. It is He who gives us the desire to work. And as Paul puts it in Romans 3, where is boasting? It is excluded. Not by the law of works, but by the law of faith. And so not because of what we do, but simply because God has chosen to save us through our faith. We are to do all things without grumbling. Work for the Lord, do so joyfully, not complaining. In doing so, we'll be blameless and innocent, children of light, shining bright in the midst of a generation that is increasingly more and more crooked, more and more full of darkness. And lastly, we hold forth and hold fast the word of God. In other words, we proclaim the message loudly and often after first having internalized that message. As I mentioned, we come to worship, we come to Wednesday nights in order for us to be equipped so that we can then do the work that the Lord has set for us to do. We cannot do that work, however, if we do not hold firm to the word of life, which alone can provide us the guidance, the roadmap that will allow us to accomplish the end goal the Lord has set for his own. And so we go forth knowing that it is the Lord we serve who himself has provided the ability for us to serve.